All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, you'll find it in the Pew Bibles on page 1099. Hopefully it'll be a more pleasant experience than doing your taxes. Revelation chapter 17, page 1099. I heard Connor laugh over my shoulder. He's an accountant. You know your jokes are bad when only the accountants laugh. Revelation chapter 17. John writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who is seated on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality.' Then he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with everything detestable and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead was written a name, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. Then I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain for only a little while. The beast that was and is not is itself an eighth king, but it belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. He also said to me, 'The waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The 10 horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman you saw is the great city that has royal power over the kings of the earth.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this text of scripture in Revelation chapter 17. We pray that you would help us to understand and to live in light of what we read here. Please give us minds and hearts of wisdom. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Looks can be deceiving, can't they? There's a reason that that phrase is sort of common lingo. Looks can be deceiving. Beauty may conceal a beast. Behind a smile may lie a sinister plan. We know this even from our myths, from our fairy tales. I mean, how often is it in fairy tales that the wicked witch is able to conceal herself behind a facade of beauty? Looks indeed can be deceiving. And that phrase, as it applies to Revelation 17, actually works on two different levels. See, on the first level, there is the beauty that seems to represent the world in opposition to the Lord Jesus. Externally and from afar, it looks beautiful. But looks can be deceiving. On another level, in fact, the level at which is working really in Revelation 17, looks can be deceiving, and the team that you think looks like it's poised to win is actually set to lose. If I were a betting man, I would have lost a lot of money, I think, putting money on the San Antonio Spurs to win the NBA Finals. Looks can be and often are deceiving. Now, in the first century context of Revelation, in the context of these seven churches who are all being persecuted and opposed in a variety of ways, in the context of John, the author of this book, who is exiled on the island of Patmos for his faith and testimony to Jesus, it looks certainly like the world is winning and will, in fact, win. And it's tempting, isn't it, to look at the beauty that the world represents and to feel the pull of our hearts to abandon ship and to cozy up with worldliness. What these early churches needed to hear and what you and I need to hear over and over and over again, it's no wonder that this message comes forward repeatedly in these later chapters in Revelation, is that Babylon will be bested. That's the main idea of this text. Babylon will be bested. Now, it doesn't look like that's the case. When we watch the news, when we look at the world around us, it seems absolutely insane to confess that Babylon will be bested, but it's true. And if you and I are going to live lives of faithfulness to Jesus, we need to understand this from the beginning so that we're not disappointed in the end. All's well that ends well. Babylon will be bested. Now, John shows us that this is the case in two major sections that run throughout this chapter. It's a bit of show and tell. If you remember that from kindergarten, you would take an item, you would show it, and then you would explain what it is, show and tell. Look at how our passage unfolds with these words from one of the seven angels. Beginning in verse 1, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who is seated on many waters." Show. And then in verse 7, "The angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will explain or tell to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast.'" Show and tell. Follow? So the first thing that we need to see in this passage, pun intended, is the judgment of the notorious prostitute in verses 1 to 6. Now, please hear me. I'm not trying intentionally to be vulgar. I'm trying to use the language that Scripture uses. This is an important lesson for us. Scripture uses shocking language to describe shocking realities. And what John is shown by one of the seven angels who had the seven plagues and then the seven bowls in chapters 15 and 16, what he is shown by this angel is the judgment of the notorious prostitute who is seated on many waters. She is notorious. Now, if you have an ESV, it'll translate that word notorious as great. Great is a comparative term, right? It compares one thing to another. And here, the comparison captured by the CSB in that word notorious is this is the prostitute of all prostitutes. She is shocking. She is abhorrent. It's just the trouble for us that she's also, at least at first blush, beautiful. I'm going to show you the notorious prostitute, the angel says, who is seated on many waters. We're supposed to begin to formulate in our own minds a facsimile of the vision that John receives and see a woman seated upon many waters. That language doesn't make sense. You can't sit on water. But if you think about it for a moment, it actually begins to make sense. The way that I would describe it is this. If you ever play a board game that has as the board a map, Henry loves games like that, so we play them a lot. If you think like Risk, if you think Ticket to Ride, if you think any game that has a map as its board, wherever the pieces lie, if your pieces are concentrated in a certain section of that map, you exercise dominion over that portion. You follow me? So if this great prostitute is seated on many waters, it's a description of the expansiveness of her dominion. She rules, she exercises domain over many waters. And look at her influence in verse 2. The kings of the earth, the most powerful men that there are, commit their sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth. So it's not just the great, it's the small, it's the rich and the poor, it's princes and paupers, it's everybody from top to bottom, commit sexual immorality with her and become drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. She appears to be beautiful. She's tantalizing in her temptation. And therefore, she exercises dominion over the great and the small. But looks can be deceiving. See, the scriptures all throughout explain this concept to us. It's difficult within the context of this vivid imagery not to hear in the back of our minds the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs 11:22. A beautiful woman who rejects good sense is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. See, to this point, John has merely heard a description of the woman. He hasn't actually even seen her. And yet we're beginning to just, even in what we've been told, to marvel at her. We're being prepared for the big reveal. I was reading a book recently by Leif Anger called I Cheerfully Refuse. And in this book, one character is describing another character to a third character because she's going to introduce the two. And she says to him, "You're going to notice his hand." Apparently, this character's hand was severely injured in an accident. But she wanted to prepare the person that she was going to introduce to this character. You're going to notice the hand, but don't stare at it. That would be rude. You're going to be tempted to stare, but don't stare. You're going to notice his hand. And what this angel is doing is he's showing John, you're going to notice her beauty. Be prepared. Then, verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. So I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Looks can be deceiving, can't they? I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls, and she had a golden cup in her hand filled with everything detestable and with the impurities of her prostitution. And on her forehead was written a name, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. And then I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. He noticed the woman. He's astonished. Here in his vision, he sees a woman seated on a scarlet beast. Isn't that imagery vivid, red, diabolical? It's giving demonic. And it should, because this beast, with its blasphemous names, its seven heads and its 10 horns, is the exact same beast that comes up out of the earth in chapter 13. Or I'm sorry, from the sea in chapter 13. John writes, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names." We've been introduced to this character before. And we noted back in chapter 13 that the beast which comes from the sea is a composite sketch of all of the beasts that appear in Daniel chapter 7. This is the state in all its demonic ugliness. 7 heads, 10 horns, signifying power and authority. It is the state in opposition to the church, and it is upon this beast that this beauty rides. We look at her attire. She's adorned more richly than any young woman on prom night or her wedding night. She's dressed in purple and red, a beautiful, we imagine, dress adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. And she even has a golden cup, a callback to the bowls from the previous chapter. But when we look more closely at the beauty, we see she's actually a beast. Do you guys know, let me ask you this, have you ever seen, you may know it if I describe it, there is a famous optical illusion that you look at, and from one perspective, it looks like a maiden sort of looking away from the page. But if you look more closely, what you actually see is that the chin of the maiden is the nose of an old witchly hag. Have you ever seen this? Some of you have seen it. That optical illusion is in play in this text. From afar, this woman, this beauty, looks like a fair maiden. And as we approach more closely, we see the witchly hag, warts and all. We notice, don't we, that she's drunk. Listen, we all need Jesus. There's something just utterly unattractive about someone who's lost their self-control under the influence of alcohol. It's in its truest sense pathetic. This woman is drunk. And we note that she's drunk, verse 6, not on wine, but on the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. We hear her cackle as she celebrates and parties and consumes the blood of the people of God. She is wicked. She is a witch. She opposes God's people. Look closely. Who is she? Verse 5. On her forehead was written a name, a mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, there are symbols that run all the way through Revelation. This is a two-for-one deal. We have not only a visual symbol, but an audible symbol that's at work in the text that we have to understand, or else this won't have any application to us today. This woman, we're told plainly and explicitly, is Babylon, right there in verse 5. The name is on her forehead, Babylon the Great. Here's the trouble. Revelation, at least on my view, was written probably around 95 or 96 AD. Babylon fell in 539 BC. You see the trouble? So we've got some 600 years separating the Babylonian Empire and the situation that the original readers of Revelation are in. Babylon meant as much to them in their day as it does to us. What are you talking about, Babylon? What we have here is a verbal symbol that the situation that the original readers of Revelation in the context of the Roman Empire are experiencing. What John is saying is that Rome is Babylon. Look, I could multiply examples of this. Somebody comes into your house, they start telling jokes, you go, okay, Seinfeld. Someone betrays you and you call them a Benedict Arnold. You see the connection? Your kid starts playing basketball. You go out in the driveway, shoot hoops with him, and you go, all right, Jordan. What we're saying is that there's a likeness unto that previous reference in the current reference. Rome is much like Babylon. Babylon was the greatest enemy of the Old Testament people of God, particularly the southern kingdom. Today, in their text, or in their context, the big enemy was Rome. But whether it's Babylon or Rome or North Korea or Iran or Afghanistan or China or any totalitarian government that opposes the church, it's all Babylon in the end. See what I mean? We would be warranted on the strength of this passage to look at North Korea and call it Babylon. Why? Because they've outlawed Christianity. We could look at Afghanistan and call it Babylon. Why? Because it's illegal to convert to Christianity. This is wicked, it's demonic, and it's the activity of the great prostitute. So look very closely. She looks beautiful, but she's actually a beast. And there are a number of ways in which you and I might be tempted to fall for her flattering looks. On the one hand, if you're not a Christian, it might just be easy to go with the flow. I mean, think about it. If you live in Afghanistan and it's illegal to convert to Christianity, you're going to count the cost, aren't you? You're going to think very deeply about what your baptism publicly is going to signify and what might come your way in light of it. But look, you might be here this morning, and you might wonder in your heart of hearts whether or not the claims of Jesus are true. You might even dare to believe that they're true. But you know very well that if you submit to King Jesus and you bow to him and you follow him, you are going to look so weird in this culture, it's not even funny. You're going to stand out like a sore thumb. And most of our culture is going to view you like a sore thumb. And so it's just easy, isn't it? It's easy to remain outside of Jesus. It's easy to hide my lamp under a lamppost, not to rock the boat, not to stir up any controversy, not to speak for Jesus in the workplace, because look, she's beautiful. And why not just do what she wants us to do? Lord, help us. But it's also easy, isn't it? It's easy, and it is a major temptation in our internet age to see the areas where Christianity seems to be a minority and seems to be insignificant and seems to be getting kicked around and think, wish we could just do something. Can't we just do something? We are addicted, like every other people group, to power. If you think for a moment the church doesn't want power, you're not paying attention. No, we want power, and we want it now. We want to slay the beast. Isn't it fascinating that this whole picture here that's being painted for us is a picture of the judgment of the notorious prostitute? I don't know about you. I haven't seen much judgment. And so now we need to hear. We need to be told. We need to have the mystery of the woman and of the beast explained. So listen up. Verse 7. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I told you, you're going to notice the hand, didn't I? Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. We're going to get an explanation, but let me just disappoint you right on the front end. All ready? I am not going to give you a meticulous, exacting interpretation of all of the heads and the horns. More often than not, those who do such things have to edit their conclusions later on down the road. I'm not going to do that. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through this explanation laser focused on the big point or argument of this text, and that is that Babylon will be bested. Did you forget? She looked beautiful and powerful. She looked like she was winning, but she will be bested. Here's the explanation. The beast that you saw was and is not. So we're talking about the beast and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind that has wisdom. Get a load of the way that this beast is described. It's just like chapter 13. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss. That sounds a lot like life, death, resurrection, doesn't it? Was, is not, about to come up. But note where it's about to come up from, the abyss. That's satanic language. Listen, I was talking to the staff on, what day was it? Wednesday. This is super nerdy, just stay with me. I was talking about the release of the Masters of the Universe film that came out this weekend. Calling it a film is maybe a stretch. Movie. When I was a kid in the 80s, if you're a Xennial like me, you'll know Master of the Universe, He-Man, that was all the rage. It was the coolest thing that you could have. At least I thought so. There was a villain. There was a bad guy called Faker. And if you had the Faker toy and you had the He-Man toy, they were the exact same mold. It was the same figure. But Faker was painted purple so that you knew he was a fraud. The beast here is a faker. He looks like Jesus, same mold, life, death, resurrection. But when you look more closely, you can tell, I don't think Jesus is purple. He's coming up out of the abyss. It's a fraud. It's a sham. They say imitation is the highest form of flattery. But listen, you don't make knockoffs of things that aren't amazing. Like the reason that there are fake Oakleys is that Oakleys are incredible, you see? The reason that there's a faker is that there is a real thing. There is a genuine article. Don't forget Jesus. He's trying to look like Jesus, but he is not Jesus. And those who fall for it in our text are those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Those are the ones who are running after Faker and worshiping the beast. Those are the ones who find their hope in this life as represented by the state. The implication is clear in John's context. Don't fall for Faker, follow Jesus. That's what it means to have a mind that has wisdom. You need to be able to discern counterfeits and frauds, false ideologies and ways of theologizing that are actually in contradiction to the scriptures that are going to promise that you can have Jesus and all the power in the world too. That sounds very similar to the devil's temptation of Jesus, by the way, as I say it. Look at the heads. Now, this is a text that Tom Schreiner says is the most difficult to interpret in Revelation. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for only a little while. The beast that was and is not is itself an eighth king, but it belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. There are the heads. You got it? I just don't know. And that's all right. What I do know is that Rome is built on seven mountains. So the spirit of Babylon, we're being told, is seated upon Rome currently. But all this bit about kings and seven and eight and all of that, I'm trying very hard not to say six, seven, so they don't stir up the middle school contingent. All of the accountings sort of fail, right? So you either have to view Julius Caesar, if you're going to count them as Roman emperors, you have to count Caesar. He was not an emperor. He was killed, et tu, Brute, and all that stuff you learn in sophomore year. Or you have to skip over emperors that reign for just a short period of time. I won't bore you with this. Other than to say it might be better to view these kings as established governments that oppose the church, states upon which the spirit of Babylon will rest. But then there are horns. Verse 12, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. What's remarkable about these kings isn't where they come from, it's what they're doing. Look at verse 13. These have one purpose, the nations truly united. They give their power and authority to the beast. They're in league with Satan. Verse 14, these will make war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Do you see what John is doing? He's saying, don't switch sides. The beasts are going to be bested as well. No one can conquer Jesus. He is incomparable in every way. He is mighty in power. He is our warrior king. He is our savior. And he is our champion. And look, if you are in Christ, you are called and chosen and faithful. You can get upset about that all you want. It's not going to change it. He loved you because he loved you. And he chose you. And he saved you. And because he is your Lord, his victory will be your victory. Never mind who the kings are. Their bodies will be lying on the ground at the feet of Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But let's not focus too much on the beasts. I want you to see Babylon for who she really is. When you are tempted to just go with the flow, when you're tempted to remain under the sway of the great prostitute, notice not just that she will be bested. I want your vision of God to be massive. I want you to see how she will be bested. Because the wonder of this text isn't merely that God will defeat his enemies, it's how. And you know that there's a difference there, right? There's a difference between winning a best of seven series and sweeping. You didn't just win, it was how you won. Notice that Babylon will be bested, but notice and be breathtaking by how. Look at what the text says. Verse 16, the 10 horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. There's trouble in Babylon, isn't there? The nations have united against Jesus and against the church, but now, civil war. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. Babylon will be bested by the beast. Evil always implodes and eats itself alive. But get a load of this. Why? Why? Why does the beast turn against Babylon? Verse 17, 4. Here's the explanation. God has put it into their hearts. Just stop for a second and understand what John is saying. John is saying that God is at work in the hearts of wicked and demonic kings. Do you see that? There is nowhere and in no heart where God is not welcomed to do his work according to his purposes. Freely, they choose to turn against Babylon, but it is all down to, listen to this, God's desire to carry out his plan, so that they would have one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until all the words of God are fulfilled. Don't forget for a moment, in this larger paradigm, that Babylon will be bested, that we have a guarantee that it will be so, because God is the ultimate actor to see that done. And he will use sinful, demonic kings to achieve that purpose. There's a scene in The Two Towers where Tolkien is writing about Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli. They're chasing after orcs, and they're chasing overnight, and finally they come to a few orc bodies just strewn about, and they go, well, here's a riddle. It must be that they fell on a human army that killed them, and Aragorn speaks wisdom, and he says, I think the enemy brought their own enemy. In other words, evil eats itself alive. But it is God who is at work in all of these actions of these beastly kings. I love the way the London Baptist Confession of Faith puts it. It says, God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. If it happened, God decided. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein. Here is the glory of who our God is. He is able to take the sinful acts of his creatures and simultaneously call them sinful while using them to achieve his purposes. He did it in the first coming of Jesus. He will do it in the second. Look with me real quick at Acts chapter 2. I'm trying to tell you that no one will defeat our Lord. Babylon will be bested. God is at work. He has guaranteed it. He uses the sinful actions freely chosen by sinful humans to accomplish his purposes. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24. I'll begin in verse 22, matter of fact. This is Peter. He's preaching to the people in Jerusalem, and he says, fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. It's clear he was the Messiah. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, did God not know that Jesus would be delivered up to the cross? Perish the thought. God knew it, he planned it, he decreed it. Next clause. You used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. But God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Where was God when sinful men like the Pharisees and Pontius Pilate said, crucify him? God, who decrees all things, was using the lawless actions of sinful men to achieve his purposes. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Here the church is praying for boldness to proclaim the gospel in the face of persecution. And they say, for in fact, in this city, so they're in Jerusalem, they're in the hot zone, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus. Bad, yeah? Whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. What I want you to see is it's not just that Babylon will be bested, it's how. Through the power and wisdom and might and sovereignty of God, evil will eat itself. God used sinful actions to bring about the gospel. He will use sinful action to eradicate evil once and for all. You need to stake all of your hope on a God who makes good and mighty promises and also has the power to execute on those promises. Listen, you can know Babylon will be bested just as surely as you can know your sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we have those things as promises. And promises are only as good as the ability of the promise maker to, in actual fact, be a promise keeper. And what we've seen is that God is able to fulfill his promise. So listen. If you are not yet a Christian, jump ship. Babylon will be bested. And if you are a Christian, stay put, because Babylon will be, say it with me, bested. Father, we give you thanks that through the riches of your word, we can be reminded of your sovereignty and your might and your goodness. Lord, of course, you are able to keep your promises. You are Almighty God. Lord Jesus, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. No one can stay your hand or say, "What are you doing?" And therefore, we know Babylon will be bested. So cause us now to rejoice in your presence as we celebrate the victory ahead of time, because we know the end is secure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.